This is the Business and Professional Ministries Navigator Conference in Colorado Springs. Today our speaker is Jim Peterson, speaking on the man God uses.
Page 7, that's going to be vaguely familiar to you if you've read the Bible at all. It's the book of Ephesians. I'm sure all of you guys have read and reread this. So we're going to work on this book in answer to the two questions that we have before us. The two questions are the man God uses, and the second question would be, who is the man God uses, and then what is it like to be Christ-like? I'm going to reverse the order of these two topics, because if you answered the second one, you've made the first one redundant. And so we're going to go to work on this text. And I've never really done this before, what we're going to do today, where we just kind of dive into a whole book of the Bible to see what comes out of it. And, of course, we're not going to get to the bottom of it. We're always dog-paddling on the surface of God's Word because there's always so much more beyond. But I trust God will give us some new insights today. As a lot of you, I've given my life to seeing the gospel move in the world. I turned 70 a couple months ago. And so you look back and you say, well, okay, how did it go? And there's more reflection on which is better, this way? This bothers me. I'll go this way. There's more reflection on the past than there is on the future in this life. Of course, the best is yet to come, isn't it? I mean, imagine being eyeball to eyeball with Christ. That's just a staggering thought, a staggering reality. But two things really disturb me about what I see in the world that I've been traveling in. I've been to places that have had enormous missionary activity over decades and decades, maybe a century. There are places in Africa where 80% will say they're born again. I've been in some of those places. Lagos, Nigeria, is an example of one of those places, and it's one of the most treacherous places on earth. In fact, for many, many years, as you go through security in an airport, they've taken it down now, but as you go through security in the airport, there would be a sign, white sign, black letters, warning you against the Murtala Muhammad International Airport in Lagos as being unsafe for international travelers. Well, you know, that's rather disconcerting if that's where you're headed. And you get there and you realize that that's exactly, you know, that it's not without cause. You get up to the immigration line and you give your passport to the guy behind the counter and the passport disappears. You know, then you look around and you see this guy, and he's overlooking at your passport, and he has a frown on his face, and then another guy has it, and you wonder if you're ever going to see that passport again, and then there's some guy behind you, and he taps you on the shoulder, and he shakes his head, and he says there's something wrong with this passport. And you realize that you're going to have to give him $10 if you're going to get your passport back. Well, that sign got up there because one guy said no, and they took him into the office and shot him. And so, you know, I've been held up at gunpoint. You know, the guy wants my watch, and it's, you know, $29.95. And so I give him my watch because I'd just rather keep on jogging than, you know, get shot defending a $29.95 object. Well, it's the same thing there. I mean, you just give them what they ask for because you're being held up. And so you get into a country like that, and you see what's going on. And you think, boy, it'll sure be nice when it's 90% born again. And then you realize that even if it was 100%, it wouldn't make all that much difference. And I asked myself, what is this gospel that we're preaching? that doesn't change anybody. Where the Bible says in Romans, Paul says the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. How can people receive this message and not be transformed by it? And so that's been something that has just weighed on me heavily and I grieve over. Well, then, closer to home, I watch what's going on in our society. And basically, the Gen X people had to raise themselves. Mom was out, or dad was out pursuing his career, and mom was out trying to achieve her full potential, and the kids were left at home to kind of raise themselves. And what happens when you combine a number of forces that I'm not going to bother to get into here, but when you combine the influence of postmodernity and you combine the influence of just the ethos of our culture, the way we relate to each other, we are a culture that has lost its ability to relate to one another. We don't know what it is. We're lousy at human relationships. The bad thing about it is we don't realize that we're lousy at human relationships. And you tell somebody, well, you know, you have to learn how to relate to people. And they'll say, oh, yeah, okay, what should I do? Maybe I should get some new jokes so I could be, funnier. Or, how do I go about doing that? People don't have a clue. So we're in a society that doesn't know what it's like to have relationships, and we don't know how to fix it. So both of these are a crisis of the gospel, because our gospel is the good news of reconciliation. We are reconciled to God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And as we are reconciled to God, we are also taught to reconcile with one another. And so the gospel is all over the place. But it's having, in many places, it's as if it hadn't passed by at all. Now that is really disturbing. I found myself wondering, do we have to start over again? And I think in some places we do. Only it's more difficult this time, because people have been inoculated against what's there. So this takes us to the book of Ephesians. And the reason I want to go into the book of Ephesians is that there is a... how many of you know are comfortable with the idea of worldview? Worldview. Most of you know what it is. We're talking about... This is a device anthropologists use to do an analysis of a culture, and it's a very, very handy approach to understanding culture, understanding society, and just understanding the way people tick. At the center, you have worldview, and worldview answers the big questions. The big question is... as you see in the notes, it's what's it all about? This life that I'm living, what's it all about? What about me? What am I? Where did I come from? Out there, hello out there, is there anybody out there? Is there a God? Are there gods? How many? What are they like? Are they good or are they bad? And this material world, what is it? Where did it come from? And the fact is, every human being answers these questions in one way or another. Linus thought it was the great pumpkin that does everything. And if you're a Hindu, you believe that there are 60 million gods. Some of them are good, some of them are bad. Some of them you kind of catered up to, and then others you watch out for, and so there are all kinds of notions. Everybody is going to fill in this blank one way or another with worldview. Out of worldview will come your values. A value is something that you esteem enough for it to be a motivation. There's a place in Brazil called Serra Pelada. That means a bald mountain. Well, it used to be a mountain. Now it's a hole in the ground. And it's a huge hole. And you go up to it and you look, and it's so huge that the people are like ants off in the distance. And they're digging. Here they are in the searing sun, in the middle of just dirt, making a big hole bigger. Why would they do that? What's the motivation? What is it?
Gold.
Yeah, they're after the gold. So you will go to any length to get something that you value. So that has an impact on behavior. So if the fact is that this, you know, this is a simplified version. There are, you know, you can have 8 rings or 10 rings or whatever that the anthropologists use, but this is sort of the nuts and bolts of it. The way you perceive reality, how you interpret things, is going to determine what's important, what's valuable to you. Your beliefs will inform your values. Behavior is always a reflection of A and B. Behavior is always the outworking of something that's inside. So, you know, Paul writes, bad company corrupts good morals, so watch out for the company you keep. Well, what happens is the company you keep will influence your behavior, but the reason it influences your behavior is because you want the esteem of the company you're keeping. And so it's dynamic. The influence comes from outside, but the influence in the end comes from within. That's why the Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, this is nothing new. This isn't something that anthropologists dreamed up. In fact, as you'll see here, this is the flow of thought that we have in the book of Ephesians, which I think is really exciting. That this is the way Paul, this must be the picture that Paul had in mind by the Holy Spirit as he wrote this book. Because he starts with the big worldview issues, and then he talks to us about what's important, and then he talks to us about how we are to behave. So what we're going to do is we're going to work through this, and you'll be kind of on your own, then you'll be interacting at your table, and then we'll come back, and we're going to work through these three ideas as we find them in the book of Ephesians. And the idea is, you know, we're after, what does it mean to, you know, what is this gospel that we have received? How is it supposed to affect us? And how is it that we can miss it the way we miss it? And I think that the closer we get to this, and the more we understand this, the more obvious it becomes that following the gospel is a radical idea that is going to radically inform every aspect of our lives. So that's kind of the direction we're going to go. Let me just walk you through this first one. The worldview. What is it all about? Who or what am I? What is the material world around me? What else is out there? Are there any gods? Is there a purpose? Now, here's the way Paul addresses this. What I've done is I've highlighted what I think are worldview statements. Now, I haven't highlighted all of them. And it doesn't break out quite as neatly as I've made it look here. But I want to get you started, and then I want you to work on it on your own. He starts out and he talks about God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So right there in the middle, he says, okay, this is my basic orientation. There is God our Father and there is our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, what's it all about? We look around us at the world and we look at the chaos, like I was looking at the newspaper this morning. I shouldn't have, but, you know, it's just so chilling what's going on. But and we think, you know, things are just reeling out of control. Well, we see here that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I have to put that into my worldview. So before God made anything at all, he chose us. He says, okay, I'm going to have a people. Before he made anything at all, he said, I'm going to have a people. And then, what about these people? The adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So that's who I am. That's who we together are. We're sons adopted through Jesus Christ. So when did all this take place? Before the foundation of the world. And then it says, in him we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So before he ever made anything at all, he says, I'm going to have a people. And I know that it's going to cost me my son. So it wasn't that God created an idyllic world and then man messed up and then God says, oh man, now what am I going to do? I'll send my son. I'll straighten it out that way. Before he made anything at all, he says, okay, I'm going to have a people. I know what's going to happen. I know that there's going to have to be a cross in the middle of my plan. But it's worth it. So there's a value there to God, in God's mind, that we have a hard time grasping. And so then he says, look at the next one that's highlighted. The summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things upon earth. And so we look at things and we're saying it's all falling apart. He looks at the same things and he says, it's all coming together. See how important it is to have a biblical worldview? So, and what is it that we should be to the praise of his glory? So that's the final. Now, a lot of people have trouble with that. You know, we are to the praise of his glory. And the idea is, here's this needy, lonely God, and he just, you know, needs somebody to reassure him as to how wonderful he is. And so he says, I'm going to create some people who are going to worship me. And so they're going to praise me, and then I'll feel better. I mean, that's the way a lot of our theology comes across. The truth is the opposite of that. But I'm not going to just give that one away. I want you to think about it. Okay, turn it over. The next page, or I guess my page number is different than yours. The next one, he says, he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's a part of our worldview. Okay? Okay, bottom of page one. Okay. So, now another part of the worldview in chapter 2, verse 1 here, that has to go into, he says, now you guys were dead in your trespasses and sins. So there are two kinds of people, and that's a part of our world, people that are dead and people who are spiritually alive. And he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Evil has an intelligence. It is not just random. There's a strategy to evil. That also has to be a part of our worldview. That's not it doesn't take wild imagination to make that one come together at this point in our lives, does it? But it's how we perceive things that makes the difference. What I'd like us to do is take some time now and reflect on what I've said just on your own. I'll give you just about 5 minutes to kind of collect your thoughts and think, okay, what worldview statements do we have here? Are there some that Jim has passed over? Because there are some that I've passed over. There's some in the other sections that you might want to add. And then let's process this, spend about 10 minutes at our tables talking about it, and then we'll pull it back together and we'll go on. Okay? 5 minutes just on your own. And if there are other passages, any place in the Bible that come to your mind, pick those up as well, and then talk about it at your tables.
You've got your Navigator Gospel, and then he's got his Baptist Gospel, he's got his Presbyterian Gospel, he's got his Catholic Gospel, he's got his Mormon Gospel, he's got his Jehovah's Witness Gospel. So even when you say Gospel, it helps me to think that Jesus is the Gospel. Jesus is what saved me. Jesus is.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you're going to be a little off from the main, keeping the main thing.
Yeah.
Person.
Yeah.
That
yeah.
Changes things. So when you say there's all these religious people that are not with it, that doesn't surprise me. But they would say they believe the gospel.
Yeah, but they really, you're saying is they don't have the centerpiece of the gospel.
Right. And my pagan neighbor would say that the religious is the problem.
Mm-hmm.
He doesn't think of it as a solution.
Yeah.
I too have got a contradiction of the gospel. We have been a person, and that we were dead in our transgression. We were dead. Someone else had to bring us alive. Versus his neighbor would say, "You know, I'm pretty good." And again, the gospel is a problem. I love that contradiction of worldviews.
Yeah. Yeah.
I just asked a man who retired as a superintendent and principal for school in Tucson as we landed in Colorado Springs. The plane kind of waffled a little bit, and I could see him kind of go, this little suck in a little air. And I said, "Well, Jim, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity?" And he said, "Well, I feel pretty good about myself." And he said, "It'd probably be some kind of, it'd be a place of peace." And he said, "I'd be all right." That was his comment.
Uh-huh. So what's at his worldview?
Self.
Okay.
Self.
Yeah.
I'm good enough.
Yeah.
But it's also kind of, he's unsure, it sounded like.
Uh-huh.
That's the worldview here, which our group looked at verse 18 and saw a worldview that said, so that you may know the worldview we have, if we can know.
Mm-hmm.
The hope is calling, glory, riches of glory, glory of this inheritance of the saints. And picks up, again, a worldview I may hear, simply by knowing these are the things that are true.
Yes. Yeah, excellent. Yes. Rob?
Yeah, at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said, we look at things that are unseen, not that are things that are seen. And when I was reading through especially chapter 1, yeah, maybe that's the filter I saw, that just the idea that unseen realities are the most important in terms of a worldview statement. That's what I see him saying.
Good, yeah. Yeah, see, someone held their hand up. Let's see. Okay.
Seeing God's purpose and character and a person's destiny. And I think that you sit down with most Christians today and you say, what's the meaning of life? Even a Christian cannot vocalize the answer to that question, yet we are the ones with the answer for the question.
Yeah.
And so the you know, the destiny, the destiny of human beings and their purpose is found in Christ. We've talked about being sealed in the Spirit, being God's possession. And so seeing that being built into the lives of believers and building into our own lives begins to filter everything.
Yeah. Yes.
To me, there's a really bedrock issue in here. And we talked about, you know, Christ was raised and seated. And this was the ultimate battle between good and evil. Satan could have kept Christ from being seated. He won. So
yeah.
This was a showdown. This was, you know, high noon and dry gulch. And God won. He seated his son. So what does that do to me? Well, I'm sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, so I'm in Christ. But then you flip the page, and where am I? I'm seated with him in the heavenly places. So, I mean, the battle is won. And we see this huge, you know, evil all over the world today. And those are just the death throes of a wounded, mortally wounded dragon. So we made it.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't need to be cowering under a box, you know, while the world goes to hell in a handbasket. You know, we need to be on that box with the message of hope, because we're the only ones that have it.
Yeah.
I mean, we're the only store in town that's open, that's stocked.
That's good. Yeah. It's really all over, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
And really, the world, biblical worldview is one of praise of God. And throughout the rest of the first chapter, there's an acrostic of the word praise, which spells all those things out, which is predestination, redemption, adoption, inheritance, being sealed, and having the earnest of the Holy Spirit.
Huh.
Which, when you look at all those individual components and wrap them together, there's praise toward God, you know, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yep. Yeah. Yes.
Jim, one of the things we talked about was how the worldview looks at events as being random. And for example, you know, the attack on the trade tower being a random event.
Yeah.
Whereas from God's perspective, he's a God of order and organization, and so things are not random. And it's the scope of your view. The smaller and the narrower your scope, the more random things. And as your view gets broader and broader, the organization comes into focus.
That's a good way to put it. Well, we could, you know, we could get into this and kind of wallow in the scriptures all day long and have a wonderful time. But I really just want to seed this idea in your mind, that so that as you read the scriptures and you think of the, and you meditate on them, you're looking for the worldview stuff all the time. You know, it's one thing for us to, you know, identify these things here, talk about them, but it's another thing for us to live this way, congruent with these worldviews. Yes?
You know, when you talk about logos or whatever, the question that is raised is, what happened to these people who came under the influence of Christianity, and how did they process information? How did they miss it? And they probably never got to these core things. They reached that. They probably did some Bible study, but they never, the fundamental issues of worldview never happened to them.
Yes.
Never cognated on that or changed their lives. So they did the drill, the religious drill, but it didn't change them or the country.
Yeah.
And it certainly has instructed us that we don't miss it in our discipling process.
Well, yeah, there are all kinds of implications to this because, one of the things I think is at fault is just the way we present the gospel around the world and our notion of conversion. You believe in God, don't you? Well, yeah. You don't want to go to hell, do you? Well, no. Well, you want to accept Jesus in your heart? Yes. Well, let's pray. And, you know, you get the guy to bow his head and he prays and he does the drill. And we think we've got a conversion. Well, to think that's conversion is superstition on our part. We've got to address, you know, the heart of the matter, which is what we're into right now. Yes?
Jim, we are relating, my wife and I are relating with a Hindu couple.
Uh-huh.
She is a very traditional believer.
Yes. And, Hindu believer.
Hindu,
yes.
But she comes from a Christian family.
Uh-huh.
Mm-hmm. I gave you no price.
Mm-hmm.
I said, do you think if he gave you these, you know, Hindu names that he would not come to your Christ, your son?
Yeah.
She says, why do you want to put God in a little capsule and say, man, if it's a Hindu name, he cannot come to your Christ? Mm-hmm. And so her son now has all Hindu names all the way.
Mm-hmm.
And I just talked to my wife and I found out that they've decided to read the Bible and the Bhagavad Gita, which is the Hindu scriptures, every day.
Huh.
And 1 week has gone by, and he has just said, who's a non-believer, said to his wife, you know what, let's stop reading the Bhagavad Gita. Let's read the Bible every day. So, again, it's the whole view. But
yeah.
Here's a lady who has heard about Jesus Christ, but somehow her worldview about Christ and the things that Christ can do is pretty confined.
Yeah. Well, in the Hindu society, it's easy to believe in Christ as long as you include all the rest. And so they're happy to put, you know, Christ on the shelf with the others that, you know, they're relating to. But it's where you exclude the rest that the difficulty comes. And I think that's something that has to happen in a heart, like E. Stanley Jones, who worked in India for many, many years, I loved what he said about it. He says, well, I wait my turn as they talk about what they believe. And he says, then I count on the superiority of Christ to eliminate the rest. And so it's not that we say you have to eliminate the rest, but if we really hold up Christ, the others lose in the race, and I've seen that, you know, in my own ministry to really be true. Yes.
Yeah, a parallel passage to that, what you're saying is in Colossians 3, you just kind of condense it down that we're created by Him and for Him. That's a supremacy. So then you have the heart reaction that He might come to have first place.
Yes.
That's where we come in.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. Okay, we need to move on. This is great. Values. We're in chapter 2, start with the break in verse 11. And these are value statements. Remember, value is something that I esteem enough that it's going to motivate me to action. It's inevitable that I will act on something if I really value it. And I've highlighted a few things here. It says we have access in one spirit to the Father. So we value the working of the Spirit and His giving us access to the Father. The prayer, the access that I have. I can know that I have the access, but if that is really a part of my worldview, then it's going to motivate me to where I use that becomes a high traffic lane in my life is where I'm having access to the Father. And same thing down later on, access through faith in Him. The next one, in verse 16 of 3, power through His Spirit in the inner man. It's the working of the Spirit of God in my person. And Christ dwelling in my heart, that is a value. I can have that as a theological idea, or it can be something that is being constantly acted upon. And then a value to know the love of Christ. I can have a theological understanding that Christ loves me, but this is active. It's saying, this is something I am going to experience, the love of Christ. Being filled up to all the fullness of God, something that I pursue. And the power that works in us is another thing that I pursue. And then down to the end of chapter 4, or verse 12, one of the things that I value is the work of service, the building up of the body. I know the body is there. I have the theological understanding of the body. But that is something that motivates me. I act on that. I live by that. And then I want to mature to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I think, well, I've made progress. I've grown. And a lot of guys my age, they kind of think, well, I've kind of done the trip. I'm, good enough. God can take me the way I am. But then it all depends on what I'm measuring against, whether I kind of kick back and say, well, I can kind of coast now. I think that's why the Bible tells old guys to persevere, because, we're not supposed to say, hey, I'm good enough. And so you back up against the measure, and there's Christ, he's 10 feet tall, and I realize that I've got a lot of growing to do. And so measuring myself against Christ and realizing that there's a world of growth yet, and I value that growth, that progress. Truth in love is a value. It's a premium value. Then this next one, behavior. We need to slip. I made a mistake here. I put that in the wrong spot. Drop it one paragraph down, because there are two value statements here in the next paragraph that need to be included. Having been taught in Him. If you heard Him, have been taught in Him. That's something that I'm going to pursue, is being taught in Him. And then, in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So you pursue righteousness and holiness. Those are things that we value. Okay, do the same thing. Just a few minutes. There are values outside of this little box that I've put these in, and the other parts of the book. Look through them. Any other values and any other scriptures that are not identified here, jot those down, and then talk about it at your table, and we'll come back around. We'll do the same loop again. All right, I want to hear what you came up with. What insights came out? Yes.
Jim was just the value of peace.
Huh.
The world sees peace differently. They're looking for world peace.
Uh-huh.
Christ offers a different peace.
Okay.
But that's a great value.
Yeah.
How many people see peace of mind?
Yeah. Godliness with contentment is great gain, that idea. Yeah.
That little phrase, according to or in accordance with, is a standard.
Uh-huh.
And Paul's constantly weighing the standard. You either believe in God or you believe in the world.
Uh-huh.
And he's challenging what we've always held true. It's true in God.
They're not willing to make a change. God's saying, hey, you've done it this way always, but in accordance with my truth, you're saved. Or you're dead.
Yeah.
That's the value here in grace. Grace itself. Verse 3:2 says, you give her the stewardship of God's grace. Here you're given grace as a valuable commodity, a valuable substance, something of great value.
Yeah.
We're supposed to be stewards of it. And then further on, what Ron pointed out, this grace was given, and here, just as your model shows, your values can motivate your action.
Yeah.
Grace was given so that you could preach.
Huh.
Now that was thing. Now you can do something when you go out and preach.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
So it's important to be a prisoner of the right person.
Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. Yes.
I was struck by what it means value. We talked around the table and really saw that while all these things that we've highlighted and a few others at work are very important, something has to happen for them to be important to you. That value has to be built. And really, in the big framework of your opening remarks about how a section of our society is having problems with relationships, this is where I see perhaps a danger crossing. This is really how do we relate with God and through our lives. And if a person is having a dysfunctional view of their relationship with God, then that value, no matter what benefits may be, are really hindered.
Yes. Yes. Very good. Yeah, we're going to get there in our discussion. That's a fundamental point. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yeah, individualism. Yes. Huh. Good. Good.
Yeah, Jim, it seems to me that the central thing, the whole thing is 4:1 and 2:3. It says, if you walk in the worthy of the calling to which you have called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another, but being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace.
Huh.
And I can fit all the rest of this stuff right around that.
Huh. Yes.
This being, I mentioned this at the table, but this is my first NAV conference.
Uh-huh.
And I wrote over here value the number, I think it's 19.
Yeah.
The value of the navigators is about, it's built upon a foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the foundation, you know, the glory of being able to rest upon this incredibly powerful, secure foundation.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. That's right. To value the foundations, yeah. Yes?
We were talking about unity and how important it is, and even like the gifts of the Spirit. We have the evangelist and the prophet to prepare God's people for works of service. But what you see in the flesh is the evangelist starts an evangelistic ministry, spends his life presenting the gospel and looking down on people that don't. Where he was really gifted into the body to bring that gift to the body and raise up a generation of evangelists to do the work. So no matter how successful his solo ministries were. He was really defeated because his value was wrong.
Huh.
And so we had this one, this verse 3, where it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit, which we've been talking about.
Yes.
Look at 4. There's 7 ones in one sentence. And repetition always wakes me up in Bible study.
Mm-hmm.
But here's the deal. It's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And I think us as navigators, I mean, I think we all in our secret moments pride ourselves in being some elite strike force. It's a bad value. We need to be out there serving the body of Christ with that humble little lamp that we've been given.
Yeah. Bam. Okay, we're going to take a break. Grab a cup of coffee and do whatever else you have to do. And, like I said, we're sitting here talking to each other anyway. Might as well just go get something and be back. Let's just take about 10 minutes and get back here, okay? Huh. Yeah, just opposite, isn't it? Yes.
We didn't see the thankful behavior. Man tends to think, I really don't have to thank God. I did that myself.
Huh.
I accomplished that. But God's looking for a thankful heart.
Uh-huh.
A thankful behavior.
Yeah. You notice in Romans 1, that's the first step away from God, is neither were they thankful. Yeah, let's see, here and then here.
In our society, it's all about control. People want to be in control of their lives, control of other people, control of business, work, whatever it is. And yet, with us imitating Jesus, Jesus the one that we should imitate in terms of his attitude, he took on the very nature of a servant, which was relinquishing control. He would relinquish control to the Father, and that was an example that we should relinquish control to him in our lives. It's not about self, it's about Christ. Self's not the center, Christ is the center.
Yeah.
It's very counter to, you know, what we have in our culture.
Being in control, that's our mantra, isn't it? Is be in control. Yeah, Pete. Yeah, yeah, yes.
One of the ones that would be way outside the box in culture is that the husband and wife are one flesh, and that the man should give up himself for the wife. It's a behavior that doesn't resonate.
No, that's right.
Yeah, I had that one. That even in the premarital, the culture says to get all you can, you know, can all you get, poison the rest. But in Ephesians 5, it talks about guys protecting women from not only the other bad guys, but protecting them from yourself.
Yes.
Before the marriage night.
Yes.
You're supposed to be the saviors of the body, not the polluters.
Yeah.
And the users.
Huh. Yeah.
You hear that in the church?
Yeah, that whole idea. Okay, what else do you see?
Section that begins in verse 5 at the bottom of page 10 about slaves being obedient to their masters and in sincerity, not in the way of idleness, but the slaves of Christ. That mentality in the workplace is not there.
Yeah. So, okay, what is he saying there?
He's saying that we as employees diligent at our work, doing it as to God, our Master in heaven. And also, contrary, on the other side of that, employers need to take good care of their employees,
mm-hmm.
recognizing that both of their masters are in
heaven. Yeah.
And that's just the concept.
Yeah.
Is outside of the box.
Yes.
We talked about the way that Paul presented this, and I was struck especially that many of these things that he's exhorting us to stay away from this, do this instead, are real performance-based. What struck me as being outside the box is the motivation for being different.
Mm-hmm.
If the value is to look good in society, to perform well, to have status, if that's valuable, then you may actually do these things.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas, as children of the Spirit, it should be a natural outgrowth.
Yeah.
That in many ways, Paul is saying, if you are in the body, if the Spirit is in your life, then this will be the natural outgrowth, and you should disdain these others.
Mm-hmm.
So, mm-hmm. To me, the outside box for the relationship that we have with God.
Yeah. 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 Yes.
We kind of talked about the idea of accountability, misinterpretations about work.
Uh-huh. In submission to one another. Yes. Now, we can't even read that verse in our churches anymore because people are so strident about that. But I mean, it really is counterculture, isn't it? All right. Well, let's move ahead. I trust that what this has done is just kind of taken the lid off of the book of Ephesians in a way that maybe you haven't looked at it before. And it'll lead you in your own meditation as you go along. And, of course, the other epistles just contribute to the same idea. In fact, the whole Bible does. But what I find striking is that in this, you know, this section on, you know, talking about behavior, he hits everything, every relationship that we have. It's what goes on in my inner person, what the thoughts I think in my mind, the jokes I tell with my buddies, and then the way I relate to my wife, the way my wife relates to me, the way I relate to my children, the way the children relate to me, the way I do my work, the way I oversee people, the way I relate to the body of Christ, the other believers, and the way I relate to society. Now, that's all there is, guys. I mean, there isn't anything more. I mean, that just about nails it. And what he's saying is there is a uniqueness about every dimension in our lives. And if we miss that, then what we've done is we've fragmented Christianity. Of course, that's a lot of what Christendom, you know, saying, you know, Christendom began really with Constantine and St. Augustine and a few of these where they institutionalized the movement. And so we have Christendom, you know, good things about it, bad things about it. But one of the foundational things in Christendom is that it created the upper story and the lower story. Francis Schaeffer talks about that. But there's a spiritual life, only one life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. And there's abstract and meditation and stuff that goes into that. And then there's the material world, which is kind of tacky. Unfortunately, I have to eat. so I have to work. But what's really important is the spiritual, and there's this dichotomy between these two, which we have created and we embrace in many, many ways, and which is one of the explanations for why do my children live in a society where relationships don't work, and why does the gospel go into countries and leave people unscathed? And it's because we've compartmentalized it into a piece of life, and here it just brings it all together in an irrefutable way. So these are big things. These are things that will reorient just our understanding of what life is all about. And what I find so striking is that it's, as John mentioned, that the more clearer we get on our worldview, the more we find that the whole space is taken up with Jesus Christ. And then the clearer we get on our values, the more we realize that the ultimate value is knowing Christ and looking like Christ. And in behavior, you see what I've done here is underlined that the prototype for all behavior is Christ. And so what is striking, and I've included this Philippians 2 passage because it's inferred in what we saw in Ephesians, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. And then in our notes, let me just lead us through this because it'll say it more succinctly than I can right now. But our pattern for behavior can be summarized with the phrase, imitate Christ. He is square one. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I go through sometimes where I'm really beginning to wonder if I'm spitting in the wind. And it just seems like things aren't working, that God isn't doing what I fully expected him to do. And so the discouragement comes. And I have a particular pathway that I go to, and it was where I really came to Christ in the first place. And that is, I go back to the question, who was Jesus? And it's the very thing we're discussing here in this video. Well, you've got to go back to this historical figure. Who was that man? And so I take myself through that reflection again, and I realize that he is square one. But then he fills in all the other blanks as well. It says, be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Be kind and compassionate to one another. You know, how? Just as in Christ God forgave you. So that means that I can quit forgiving you when God quits forgiving me. Okay, what does that mean? Be imitators of God and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so there's this called to imitate God, to imitate Christ. Thomas of Kempis wrote a book, The Imitation of Christ. And the phrase, you know, imitate Christ is, you know, it's around. But what does it really mean? Well, I would suggest that there is an order or a sequence to these instructions to imitate. And it starts with the first things that we know about God in the scriptures. The first thing out of the box that he reveals to us is the fact that he is holy. Then he goes on and he says, well, be like God in true righteousness and holiness. So he says, okay, I'm holy. Now you be like me in that. Well, then you have on the other side the understanding that God loves. So how do we know that God loves? Well, Jesus laid down his life for us. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So he's saying, this is the way I am. This is the way you're supposed to be. Now, have you ever thought of what a predicament this puts God in to be both holy and to love? Because holy means that he does have to judge. There has to be justice. And in the Old Testament, you find this duplicate all the time, justice and righteousness, justice and righteousness. And so holiness, justice and righteousness are the outworking, the expression of his holiness. And so you have that dimension of God. Well, you know, if God were just holy and we would mess up the way we are messing up, he would just say, hey, that's simple. You know, I'll just wipe him off the face of the earth. And so he's about to do that, and you see Moses intervening with God in the Old Testament, and of course, you know, the flood. He says, well, yeah, I'm going to just wipe him. But then he says, no, I'm going to save some that are faithful to me. And he saved 8 people. And so you have this tension between being holy and loving. Now, if he just loved and weren't holy, well, then he could just kind of go along with the flow. But this does put God in a predicament, because if he loves but doesn't insist on his holiness, well, then he somehow is less than holy. And so you have this tension. You see this all over the scriptures. Let me just show you one passage in Isaiah chapter 5, where it is just the tension is on a sleeve here, where it's a little poem that God had Isaiah write to the people of Israel. And he says, "I will sing for the one I love." This is Isaiah 5:1. "I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones, planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a winepress as well." So he's talking, of course, about Israel. "Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." And just imagine the emotion that God is feeling as he's saying this. "Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? What more could I have given you than what I've given you? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad?" Here is justice kicks in. "Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled, and I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord," and then he makes it clear, "the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." So here he is, he's loving, "and he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress." So later on in the chapter, it says in verse 16, "But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness." So the dilemma, if we can apply that word to an infinite God, that God faced, is that he was both holy and he loved. Well, I would say that what we have here is it was this tension between holiness and love that fueled the incarnation. And that's where this Philippians 2 passage comes in, where God says, "How do I satisfy the two things, the need for holiness or just the fact that I am holy, and the problem that the fact that I love?" He says, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." This is Philippians 2, verse 5. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death on the cross." And so the thing that we learn about God in the incarnation is humility. Now you say, God, is God humble? Doesn't sound like the God of the Old Testament is very humble. Well, I would say read it again, gentlemen, because you see expressions of humility in God over and over again in the Old Testament. And then he says, all right, be holy as I am holy, love even as God in Christ Jesus, or love even as I loved you, Christ loved you and gave his life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Be humble. Be a servant. And then, of course, Jesus says, talking to the 12, he says, well, I was among you, you know, I'm your teacher and Lord, but I've been your servant. Now, if I come as your servant, you need to do the same thing. Why? did we have all of this? Well, I would say that the most radical idea in our orientation is the idea of forgiveness. All of this that God did is just so that he can forgive. And so then he says, this is Ephesians 4, be kind and compassionate one to another, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, what is this? Well, Christ became man, lived among us, so that he can forgive us. And the result is that I am reconciled to God. This is the pathway of God's reconciliation toward me. And out of his holiness and love and the tension that that produced, the humility in Christ, the fact that he came to serve so that we can be forgiven, is really the pathway that God carved for us to recover a relationship with him. Now, that's just essentially, this is the message of the gospel, is that there is forgiveness. And what I'm saying is that God has taught me the pathway to relationships in the gospel. He has blazed the trail, and he says, now you imitate me. And what the book of Ephesians is saying, and of course other passages as well, is, man, your wife is going to benefit big time from this. Your children are going to benefit big time from this. And the people in your life, the society, your neighbors, your employers, and even your enemies, they're going to benefit from this work of reconciliation that I've done. So here we are in a society that's bereft of enduring relationships. We don't know how to relate to the people around us. We're inept at it. There are ideas that have been sown in our minds that militate against our having relationships that are really redemptive. And so people live together for a few years, and they end up, I'm hearing all the time, and you guys I'm sure hear the same thing. I got a phone call from a guy yesterday. He said, well, Peggy and I have been married for 19 years, and then she left. And what's happened in the family is that both of them are diminished by the attrition that went on in that family. And so over and over again, you find this. I have a daughter that was married for 8 years, and we went through a divorce. I mean, that's as bad as dying, because if you just die, well, then, it's the end of it. But your hopes die, your dreams die, your expectations of doing things with your husband die. All kinds of things die when you go through something like that. And you realize that just the equipment isn't there for people to have enduring relationships. Well, but the thing is, we are taught of God, gentlemen, in how to have relationships that are redemptive. And even as God has reconciled me to himself, then I am in turn able to bring reconciliation to the people in my life as I practice these things. That's a big idea. That is a really big idea. We learn from God how to live life. Now, what I'd like to do with the rest of our time is go into these in more detail and talk about these five characteristics that we've been taught of God, and process them so that they can become a part of our thinking. I've been meditating on this for about the last 5 years. And I realize that in each of these, we're told to imitate God in many ways, but these have been singled out in the Scriptures. I don't know if there are others that I haven't seen, but these have been singled out in the Scriptures as being, we're specifically told to imitate Christ in these things. Just specifically told to imitate Christ in these things. And what I'm seeing is that if we imitate Christ in these things, every person in our lives everybody will be beneficiary of these things as we practice them. And we want to unpack that idea. Any comments or questions on this before we go on?
It's encouraging to me because I'd say the foundation of what I'm doing is with legislators is the first thing we do is try to get a Republican and a Democrat to walk together.
Huh.
Because the temptation is to just reach out to people that are like you.
Mm-hmm.
And then I can disciple and I can come and say, yeah, I'm doing it. But if that doesn't work, this redemption doesn't work at that level, I don't know that I got a message.
That's right. Yeah. I don't know that I've got a message. That's right. Yes. Yes, those are the five. And there may be others, but this kind of fits God's traffic pattern in coming to me with his gospel. And so I want to understand that. What does it mean, you know, for example, for me to be holy? What does it mean for me to love? I experience the same tension between, justice and love all the time with people. You know, how do I deal with that? But then the humility that I'm called to exhibit. How does that play out, in a business world that says, well, don't let them see you sweat. The idea of serving, what does that mean? And I would just say what I've done is I've given myself. I'm trying to train myself in being alert to these five things. And just use my own life as an experiment to see what this does. And so I'm just beginning to talk about this. I'm thinking about it, but that's where I'd like us to go in our discussions.
2 Corinthians 5:18. I didn't notice before, but you made me sound like a minister of reconciliation, so I shot over there.
Yeah. 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 And the unique thing about being a follower of Christ is that our ideas, our values, everything else that we have originates with God, and it's we take our lessons from Him, and we live that out. Rather than from here and there, and then try to attach our Christianity to some other place in our lives. I mean, this is really at the center. Okay, let's get into the first one here. We got about 15 minutes before we're going to break for lunch. What does it mean? We're talking about what does it mean to imitate Christ, and so we're on to the topic that I was assigned to as we got into this. What does it mean to imitate Christ? There are five things. The holiness, the love, the humility, the servanthood, and the forgiveness. We're talking about holiness now. Ephesians 4, what we saw is be like God in true righteousness and holiness. 1 Peter 1:15 says, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Well, what in the world does that mean? Holy is not a word that you see very often on the fifth floor in the business complex. You don't run into that very often there. It's kind of a stained glass word that we use in, you know, on Sunday, and that's about as far as it goes. But what does it mean to be holy in all that you do? You have to go back to the Old Testament where God began to reintroduce himself to man. I think that that's really what happened at the fall, was the relationship was ruptured. And so the really the story of the Bible goes back to the question God asked Adam and Eve when they were hiding from him. He says, "Where are you?" And that's really the theme of the Bible. It's man who, because of his desire to be his own God, headed in the other direction. And so you have the pursuit of man by God. And that's the story of the Bible. So God raised up Israel, not because he was ticked off with the rest of the nations and just thought, well, I'll have one that'll really be mine and that'll be my favorite. No, he really chose Israel. It started with them, you know, with nothing, and they were so unlikely and so flawed that the world would have to look at them and say, well, God had to do that because that isn't natural. And so they were exhibit A, the nations around. God raised up Israel because he had his eye on all the nations of the world. It wasn't the other way around. So he's thinking about all the nations of the world. He raises up Israel. And then you have the story, of course, of it took them, from Abraham to the time they went into the land of Egypt. It was, I think it was about 250 years. And there were about 70 people in this clan. And then 430 years of slavery where there wasn't a peep from God to anybody. So here you had this nation that was over a million people, and they hadn't heard a thing from God for 430 years. All they had was these dusty old stories from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, so there wasn't any television in those days, and so I'm sure, you know, they sat around at night and they told Abraham stories. And, you know, they're 600 years old. And they think, gosh, you know, can't we, well, Abraham's story, no, they were about 700 years old. And can't you have any new stories? No, we haven't heard from God for 430 years. You know, there's, well, you know, you put that on our calendar, guys, and it puts us back into the 16th century where nobody had heard anything about God or from God, nothing. Now, why did God do that? Well, I'll leave that one with you. You know, then he comes in and the story, Moses comes back. He knew that his name was on this thing of liberating the people. He tried to do it his way, had to run to escape a murder rap, and came back 40 years later. And so he's going to liberate the people. And God comes in full force, dramatic, 10 plagues, and leaves Egypt absolutely decimated. And as God was talking Moses into doing this, he says, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. They knew me in one way. But you're going to see something new now. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. And so, you know, the Lord, now you're going to really see something. And he delivers them. They get out in the wilderness. And so then that generation, you know, was still, you know, a bunch of complainers, and God says, okay, I'm going to have to leave this generation in the desert. So 40 more years go by, and we're up to 700 years now, and finally get into the land. And but in the desert, God begins to give them instructions. And you know, I don't know how you guys have been with Leviticus, Numbers, and especially Leviticus and Numbers. You know, for years I found them just as dry as the deserts they walked through. I've come to appreciate them more and more all the time. And now they've finally come alive to me. And what you have in Leviticus and Numbers is God is taking these people that have had 700 years of history, of bad history, where it was not an environment where culture could develop. And he says, I'm going to give you a culture that's so sophisticated that, you know, 3,000 years from now, they're still going to be discovering what's going on. For instance, it was only about 5 years ago that there's something that's right here in the scriptures, we kind of finally figured it out, our society. I remember reading about where it says, well, you know, if you have mold in a house, you know, chip it out, paint it over, and then if it comes back, what do? Tear the house down. You think, well, that was kind of stupid. You know, I lived in Brazil and you have mold in every room because of the tropics, you know. But if you have mold in the house, then, you know, tear it down. What a waste. Well, you know, now you find out that you have mold in your house, and if you can't get it out, what do? You evacuate it or you tear it down. Oh, we're finally coming around to see the things that God gave Israel, you know, way, way back there. And one of the things he said is, okay, now I'm going to teach you that I'm holy. And so he says, holy, what's that? So he says, okay, you know, these are the regulations. And I'm in Leviticus 6 here where he says, you don't have to look it up, but he says, now Aaron and his sons should eat of the memorial portion on the altar, but it is to be eaten without yeast in a holy place. You know, holy place. Where would that be? It's supposed to eat it in the courtyard of the tent of the meeting, and you know, putting that tent up and all the stuff that went into it. I mean, so detailed that we could still go back and reconstruct it. And then he says, it should be, made by fire, like the sin offering, because it's most holy. And then he says, so there's food that's holy, and there are places that are holy. Okay, there are food that's holy, but what's holy? Don't know. Whatever touches this food will become holy. So don't let any touch that food, because then it becomes holy. But I sure would like to know what holy is. Then he says, the sin offering should be in the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it is holy. Anyone who touches this food is going to be holy. And on and on. Well, you know, how do you make sense of that? Well, then you have the story of, now I'm trying to find it, of the two brothers who were Aaron's sons, who, you know, it was time for them to go in and offer the sacrifices and light the incense, and so they went in with, you know, took out their cigarette lighter and lit it, and boom, the two guys were dead. And then God says, okay, you can't come in with that fire because, you know, they're holy. And don't mourn for these guys because this is holy. Well, pretty soon people realize that holy is serious business. Didn't know what it was, but it's serious business. So we stumble around with that, and then we come to Romans 12. And it says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship. Well, holy is something totally other than, totally separate from anything within our experience. And it's something that is set apart to God. That is his property alone. And they say, now that applies to you. So guys, we are to see ourselves as being set apart to him, as being his property. Not for anything else, but for him. Well, how does that play out downtown? Well, I already read this, Isaiah 5:16. But the Lord Almighty will be exalted by his justice, and the holy God will show himself holy by his righteousness. And so a holy God, you can count on him, he can only be just. He can only be righteous. So what does that mean for us? We can only express holiness. We can only express that if we are just and righteous. Psalm 96:13. Says, they will sing before the Lord, for he comes. He will judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his truth. So the extension of holiness, justice, righteousness, truth, we get it down to the human level. And what's the word? Integrity. It's integral. You can't, it's going to be the same all the way through. Now, what I said, our thesis, is that we're taught of God and how to relate to the people around us. And I'm saying that it is impossible to have any relationship that has any meaning at all if there is not integrity, truth, uprightness. You know, what about my wife? If she could say, well, Jim, I love you, and I really enjoy being with you, but I can't believe a word you say. Well, where's that relationship going to go? See, it's going nowhere. There can be no relationship if there isn't trust, if there isn't justice. And with our children, we have children that are estranged, that are alienated, you know, all the time from their parents. Probably the most common cause of that happens right here, where there hasn't been justice in the relationship. So dad comes home, and you know, he's pissed off about something, and he takes it out on the kids. The kid knows that dad is taking it out on him. And he knows that what's happening to him really ain't fair. And he begins to accumulate those. And that becomes his justification for rebellion. I know when my kids were little, I could tell when I overdid it on the punishment, just by the way they cried. You know, just by the tone of the, sometimes they know they've got it coming and the cry is one thing. The other times, they know that you don't understand, and it's a whole different song that they sing in their, when they cry. Well, the little injustices, the impatience that we demonstrate, the not being exactly what we present ourselves to be, those are the things that will sabotage a relationship. And so when it comes to a relationship with your partner, if there is not this first dimension, there will be a very, very flawed relationship. If it's a business deal, how far will a business deal get where there isn't trust? Well, it gets nowhere. That's one of the problems with international trade. You know, I will deliver, this much olive oil, you know, a tanker full of olive oil, but you give me the money first and I'll deliver it. Well, no, you deliver it and then I'll give you the money. And so you have to have a holding party that is going to make sure that both sides deliver. And one of the great struggles in international business is that we can't even count on the holding companies, you know, so where there is no trust, there's no business. What's happened to the American economy? Well, part of it is, you know, the Enrons and so on. Where trust erodes, then everything else is impossible. So what I'm saying is that, and it's time to break for lunch, what I'm saying is that the first step in our relationships with the people around us is Can I be trusted? Is there integrity? And that would be the expression of holiness as we learn from God. Okay, we're going to process this when we get back from lunch. And what we want to do is just respond to this, raise the questions, and share your insights, what you think about. So think about it as we eat, and we'll come back and we'll pick it up from here after lunch.